As we get started, Father, good to be together, Lord, as we gather today to learn more about you and to sing praises for the wonderful things you've done in your Son. And Lord, we pray today that the Holy Spirit would work and guide us and strengthen us to have discernment and wisdom, and that we'd apply that wisdom. And Lord, thank you for these folks and the church that you've given us to enjoy and to share your good news, Lord. Blessed we are, and we pray that today you will be magnified and glorified. In your Son's name, amen. Well, we are in, we're at page 26, and I'm just going to do a few quick overviews. Hopefully we've got a little bit of time left at the end for a short video, and I hope that it is helpful to you. And I have a few things up here that you might enjoy looking at afterwards, perhaps. And so I'll try to give you a little time to do that. As we were wrapping up chapter 2, we didn't get to the point where it talked about trusting the Bible. As Howard Hendricks brings up, that a lot of people are a little bit suspicious of the Bible, and the Holy Spirit helps us overcome that through a new heart and the understanding that comes with it. But there are still questions that we have about where the Bible came from. And I think it's wise that he touches on just a few of these objections before he takes us into the process. He wants to reinforce the Bible and the Word of God that we have. And I hope you had an opportunity to read that pull quote or that block that is highlighted there on page 26. What is fascinating about the Bible is not only that it explains itself. The Bible explains itself. It defends itself. Also, the individual parts of the Bible, the chapters, the individual books, they are dependent upon the whole book. None of the parts of the book claims to stand alone. None of the writers claims to stand alone. But each is interdependent upon one another. Each writer is interdependent upon one another in order for the book to take its final form. Does anybody know how many authors there are of the Bible? 40. There's at least 40. There are a couple of books like Hebrews that were a little uncertain about who the author was, but there's 40 authors, and more, at least 40, and yet the Bible is a single book. How many numbers of the books that we call? Does anybody remember?
66.
There are 66 books. 39 in the old, 27 in the new. Duration of years that it was written. Written over 1,600 years. Period. Right about 1,600 years, these 66 books are written by 40 plus different authors. How many errors?
Zero.
That's fascinating. That is fascinating. That of all the dates of all of the reigns of kings and kingdoms, all the historical data, there is not a single mistake that has been verified by any. It's always been, the Bible has always been reinforced by archaeology and everything that we find. And you think about your own family, if you had your great-grandfather that you never met, maybe he lived 30 years before you were even born, and think that perhaps that your grandfather would write a book, and then you would write a book, and your grandfather's book hinged on your book, and your book hinged on your grandfather's book, and that's just one circumstance in one family. Imagine if you're separated by 1,600 years, many of whom never met one another. What is even more fascinating with that is, some of these books, some of these writers were contemporaries and didn't meet each other. They're writing at the same time. Obadiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah might overlap there, Daniel. yet writing to different audiences, and then themselves did not meet, yet their books are interdependent upon one another. Just a fascinating, fascinating resource the Bible is. The Bible hinges upon being authoritative. This is one of the reasons that true Christians don't like a pastor or a preacher or a teacher that just kind of hee-haws around, saying, well, you know, I don't know if this really has any merit or means anything, or if God really meant this, or if we can really depend upon this. True Christians really resent it when a pastor hee-haws around. Rather, they would hear what the text says, thus saith the Lord. And there are passages in the Bible, of course, that demand humility as we approach them, because some things are difficult to understand, as Peter said about Paul's writing. But most of the Bible is very clear. It is very, very clear. And for that reason, preachers should be very, very clear when the Bible is clear. And very important, very important. God is not a mute who cannot communicate with his people. He is the divine and sovereign creator of the universe. Perhaps one of the greatest insults to God might be, oh, that no one can really know. No one can really know what he said or if he said it. So you're calling God a fool and declaring that the word of God is impotent. And we want to have a very confident understanding that the word of God belongs to him. It is his. B.B. Warfield said the Bible is the word of God in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Peter used brilliant language when he said no prophecy, and he's speaking of scripture in the context, no prophecy of scripture was ever made by an act of the human will, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter 1 said, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So the authority of the word of God and the reliability and trustworthiness of the word of God is incredibly important to our studying the word of God and how we approach his word. The scholars that he talked about there, the Jesus Project, where mere men, you know, weighed what may be reliable and what may not be about what Jesus said. You ever thought about why man never does that with other ancient writers? You don't usually see these historians and these archaeologists and others saying, well, you know, we can't really know what Plato said, or Aristotle, or Socrates, or Cicero. We can't really. No, they say, thus saith Plato. Plato said this. Socrates, if you watch Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Socrates never wrote any of his own stuff. The only thing we have remaining from Socrates is that which people who followed him wrote down that he said. So yet, man doesn't have a hard time taking Socrates and Plato and Cicero and all those other ancient writers as being true in what they said. It's always the Bible that people want to question, it seems. Isaiah 53 testifies to the inerrancy of the book. You probably know the story, but in case you hadn't heard it, from the early centuries of the church all the way up till the 20th century, scientists, historians, archaeologists said, this guy Isaiah never lived. There is no way, when it talks about piercing Jesus' hands and feet and all the prophecies with the specificity that Isaiah wrote, there is absolutely no way, said all the scholars, that Isaiah could have been written before Christ. There's no possible way, they say, and they didn't have any archaeological evidence to prove that it had been until 1948. In 1948, many of you know about the Qumran caves and the Dead Sea Scrolls that were verified very clearly as existing before the time of Christ, as they were discovered by archaeologists, and they had a full scroll of Isaiah. So everything that Isaiah wrote was before Christ and became perfect fulfillment in him, as he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Questions on that, or just comments before we go into chapter 3? Hendricks says that effective Bible study requires a method on page 29. And you don't teach a child to swim by tossing him in the deep end of the pool, saying, okay, swim. Actually, I know people who've done that, and I've heard that it actually does work sometimes. But nonetheless, there's a method, right? And a surgeon has a method, and everyone expects the surgeon to know that you grab the dull end of the scalpel. Everything that we do is intuitive in how it functions. It would be the same with God's word. You're going to come to it with a strategy, a plan of attack that will yield maximum results. You would never flip open a Bible blindfolded and just flip it open to a random page and point to a verse and read it and then say, well, this is a sign from God. That is what God will have me do in this circumstance. You wouldn't do that, would you? Some of you have done that, haven't you? Don't do that. That's not a sign from God. That's just random chance. I got a story that I don't have time for today, but I will another time, about a guy who did that, and it didn't turn out well. If you're searching for a sign, yesterday Anthony Alberino and I had a sign. We were driving out to the range to plink a few targets, and I was telling him about this idea I had about camp and my wanting a van. And I showed him pictures of it and describing the van, and he looked through it, and I gave very specifics about this particular van. Not talking about for the church here, but for me, and something I've been tossed around, and Rita's completely opposed to it. Completely opposed to it. But it would function in so many different ways. And his words were, quote, that would be very utilitarian. Isn't that right, Anthony? And it's the style I'm talking about is, it isn't that common. The parameters that I put on it. Yet as we pulled into the range and pulled into our spot, the van pulled up right next to us. I told Anthony, that is a sign from God right there. So that's how we do good study. Fun stuff, fun stuff. He said, I still better get permission from Rita first. What can you expect from this book on page 30? Hendricks, with a lifetime of experience, based on more than 50 years of teaching this material, he thinks he's going to find at least 4 advantages to this approach that he has. Number 1, you'll find it a simple, proven process. Second paragraph there, anybody can use these. Anyone can use this, no matter your level of education, your maturity. You're not at a great disadvantage today if you don't have a language skills. There was an earlier era where you might have been, but today we are not. You can do this. Language skills bridge the gap. I've had different discussions with Kim Hibbard, who is our missionary in Bible translation in India. She works with a team over there. She's a linguist who can read both Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Very few people attain that level. Very few. Very few. Most pastors do not attain a level where they can read Greek and Hebrew. And that is really necessary if you're going to learn a language. And most do not attain that level. Teaching the Bible like any other skilled trade, it's a process of perfecting your craft. Who here, you know, hasn't been a mechanic or a teacher or any type of trade, anything you do, a dental hygienist, that you don't get better at as time goes on? And it's the same with the Bible. As you gain experience, as you're able to put off your biases, you're going to have a lot of success. Part 2, you're going to gain valuable self-confidence in your ability to handle the scripture. First paragraph there says there's nothing like the self-assurance that comes from first-hand acquaintance with the Bible. Gives you confidence to think for yourself. I would add a cautious self-confidence. He says most people don't think, they merely rearrange their prejudices. That's important. That's very important because many people come to the Bible having already known it all. They've known it since they were 11. Their dad was a seminary president. And they're like, I already know all this stuff. And they don't come with a teachable spirit to the Word of God. And they just have these biases. We're not going to stop learning. We're never going to stop learning. And the Bible never stops to yield its fruit to those. Every single week I'm in there. I've seen things and I'm like, wow. You just cannot exhaust the divine Word of God. It makes you excited. Bottom paragraph there, right before we get to point three, it says it's amazing how much light the Scriptures will throw on the commentaries. Use commentaries. They're very, very helpful. Know that commentaries have prejudices. Cross-reference Bibles, depending upon which group they originate from, will leave out cross-references. Just because they don't support their angle of theology. So just be aware of that. Resources are essential. I would say they function, I used to tell people they function like guardrails, you know, keep us rolling into the ditches. What I'd like to describe them now is rumble strips. Rumble strips. And we know what those are, right, Russell? They're carved in the side of the highway. And what I would say with the rumble strips is, if you decide to cross them, make sure you're awake. Follow me? The guardrail you really can't cross. But the rumble strips, if you're in a construction zone or wherever you may be, they'll alert you. The commentaries will alert you. If you cross them, you need to use great care so you don't go in the ditch. There are wonderful resources out here. I have a few to share with you. But I use a lot of commentaries. Part three, you'll experience joy of discovery. Discovering the Bible will make you ecstatic. It's exciting. There's no joy, he says, comparable to that which comes from firsthand study of the Scripture. To discover for yourself what God has revealed in His Word will send you to the stratosphere of excitement. It's true. You'll about want to jump out of your chair, especially if you have a channel which to share it with others in your family or in your Sunday school class or wherever you're teaching. It just really gets you excited to increase in the knowledge of truth, and you just want to burst out to share it with others. As he said, yet most or at least some people are not excited by the truth. They're just embalmed by it. Talks about the guy there, Hendrix. I bet you haven't seen this either. There probably isn't anything we're going to come across that somebody throughout the last 2,000 years hasn't pondered, yet the discovery that we learn in application, the interpretation may be one, but the applications are many, and that's why you can listen to the rich man and Lazarus or the parable of the rich fool, and you could listen to it 10 times from 10 different competent pastors, and every time you'd walk away, it's like, wow, isn't that exciting? The Bible is just so incredibly exciting. You're going to see that as you continue to grow. I love the layout that he gave there in the illustration of the layout of the organization of the Bible. He has it all there on a shelf. You'll deepen your relationship with God. The fourth point, and that is the ultimate benefit of firsthand Bible study. You're going to fall in love with the author himself. And he says it's hard to fall in love by proxy. And that is so true. That is so true. Sermons, books, commentaries, all these different things. Your pastor, they're great for spiritual growth. They're all secondhand. If you want to know God directly, you need to encounter His Word. directly. And I would also give warning as well that a lot of us have had pastors that we believe are kind of famed, and they're in our history and of our life and coming to faith, and we think, well, they just could never be wrong. Trust me, every single pastor out there has been wrong on more than one thing, including myself. They may be, I wrote here, it's not uncommon for us to idolize those who are eloquent and skilled preachers, and imagine, get this, we imagine, Steve Lawson here is a very capable preacher. Some of you have heard of him before. But we can just idolize these guys and imagine what an amazing relationship he must have with God. Whoa, he must really have an amazing relationship with God. So we latch on to the individual. Follow me? And begin to idolize the individual rather than focusing, attaching ourselves to Christ and through the Word of God. So be aware that we're all just human. We're all just human. Even Alistair Begg is just human. Close to divine, maybe, but just human. Knowledge is not an end to itself. As he says under part four, this is page 33. One of the greatest problems believers have today is that we often know more about the Scriptures than we know about the God of the Scriptures. And he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither had entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And he says, God has prepared incredible things for you. The Scriptures are his appointed means for bringing them to us. It's going to cost. It's going to cost certain expectations. He mentions three: openness to study. Bible study pays off in proportion to how much effort you put in. The greater the investment, the greater the reward. Anybody ever tried to do something new and learn a new language, learn Italian or a new art or a craft, and you're gonna learn how to make clay pots or whatever, and you last about a week, and you just kind of lose interest with Italian? Can't do that in the Bible. You got to persevere and keep pushing in the community of God. Helps us to keep that interest and to nourish that interest that we have together, and the wonderful things that excite us about God's Word. So you got to make an effort. Greater the investment, the greater the reward. Openness to God. The second thing is that he does promise to honor your diligence in the Word. It will change you. It will change those around you. And the thing I was going to say is you can't approach the Bible with just an attitude of suspicion, or it won't yield its fruit. God's going to say, You don't believe your Word, you won't believe me. And so we have to have an openness to God, as he said. We must delight in his Word, as did King David. And our openness to change is very important as well. There's nothing in the human heart that resists more than change. People are like, I just don't want to change. One guy told me once that we got an argument, nice argument, got in an argument about a view that he held that was just wrong. And he cited some idols of his, and I said, haven't you ever adapted anything that you believe? And he goes, no, I've never changed anything that I believed. And I'm like, oh, how tragic. You've never grown to know anything more than what you did at first. Very, very sad. You have to have an openness to change. Romans 8:29 says, for example, that God intends to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to change. And if that is true, how much change should we expect? And he goes, are you open to that? Are you willing to allow God to invade your character and your conduct with his truth? I think we are. some goals. What do you want out of the process? Here's what I want out of this process for us, thinking from a pastor. I want us to be an effective body of Christ. That's what I want out of you, having an enriched experience with the Word of God and a growing knowledge of Him. I want us to be a very effective body of Christ. You may have other goals that you want with that as well. Maybe your character, your trust, your peace in life. And I'd say, too, adjust your expectations. It's slow. It's very, very slow coming to confidence in what God says. And that means we should be very humble and understand that we're going to grow in knowledge as time goes on. But it's a slow process, but it is a process, and God will carry you through. I want to talk just a few things about a Bible. Hendricks there says how to select a Bible, and we'll finish with this today, and next week, if I don't say it, we'll do chapter 4 for next week, and over a bird's eye view of the process. That'll be a good one. He says, of course, starting off, if you don't have one, get one. Suggest large print. That's a good idea. One that you can read, not one of those little handheld, single handheld Bibles. Wide margins are excellent. Wide margins are excellent. You want to see a wide margin? I'm going to show you a wide margin. You can take a peek at this afterwards if you like. This is the New Testament. This is one I wanted to share with you last week that I said I think you would really love. How's that for a wide margin? It's called the NASB Note Takers Scripture Study Notebook. And there's no comments in it. It's just the pure scripture. And you can have your study Bible or commentary open at the same time. And what I love about it as a resource is what you can do with it. You may want to journal a little bit about your day. It might just be insights about God's Word. But I have used it in many different ways. And I've got one of those little photo printers, the miniature photo printers. And I'll put in a photo of that day if it is something very, very memorable. And that day I printed off at self-stick, I put it on there. When we came back from camp, we had a picture of us in the van. I stuck that on the day that we came back from camp, wrote a few notes. Of course, there's lots of room on the side with the text in between, all around to write. It's just an excellent resource if you're looking for something like that. I highly recommend it. And they're not real expensive if you want to try one. Actually, the one I'm in now, because I finished Matthew, I went to a smaller book. I didn't want to just do the four Gospels in a row. Wasn't going to go in order. So I got a smaller one in Galatians. And you can pick up one of these for about $4. You're like, I'm going to try it. You ever been like me and you don't like buying stuff and then not using it? So you pick these up in Christian Book, the smaller ones. They also have the Psalms and the Proverbs just came out in the Legacy Standard version. I'll have to explain that another time. But it's a good version as well. And I think you can get the whole Bible in the Christian Standard version. Or Christian Standard Bible, it used to be Holman Christian Standard. So I think I would start small and decide what works for you and chronicle what God is doing in your life. He says, under no notes, he says, ideally you want the biblical text and only the biblical text. Places to write, cross-references. Oh, you just can't beat cross-references. And reading other parts of the Bible as well. A concordance is very helpful in the back. I suggest an exhaustive concordance. I can't find mine right now. But it has every word in the Bible that you can look up every time it occurs in the Bible. And maps are good too. I have a great Bible atlas up here. What I would say is if you're strapped for cash and you got to get one or the other, you can get a lot of great maps online too. Just note the source. You don't necessarily have to have an atlas nowadays, but you want a good source. And Hendricks says there toward the close, For a good portion of my life, I've used the New American Standard Bible. It's one of the most accurate, though a bit wooden at times, but it is very helpful. The New American Standard, if you got a handout, the New American Standard is what I choose to use. It doesn't have to be what you choose to use. You want a good, I would say, modern language Bible that when you speak to people, they can understand what you're saying. I do not favor the King James myself. The archaic language, concupiscence and sepulcher. This generation cannot understand what you're saying. That's an excellent translation, but I am not going to put down any stumbling blocks myself to someone coming and understanding what the Word of God is. So I'll say grave. I will say lustful passion and words that they can understand rather. And pastors are going to have to realize that we need to make it. We're going to be assessed on how reachable we've made the Word of God. But translations, there's several good ones. The ESV is an excellent translation. It's not my favorite. I thought about changing it over to it at one time. It is what Alistair Begg uses, but that's only because he won't use the New American Standard because it has the name American in it. And those from the islands, the British Islands, they don't want anything with American in the name. His friends like Sinclair Ferguson would just beat him to death if he brought home a version with American in it. So that doesn't mean it's a great, not a great version. The English Standard Version is a great version. The Holman Christian Standard is a great version. The New King James is a great version. You have choices. That's up to you. What I want to do is just as a pastor, let you know why I use the NASB. So if anyone ever comes and approaches you and says, why does he always use that NASB? Steve Lawson has a few comments, and then I will finish it out on reasons. It's not the only good translation, but I think he's humble here in it, and this is why he uses the NASB.
Christian Ministries. The Expositor Podcast is focused on taking your preaching to the next level. Now, here's Dr. Lawson.
I often ask, what translation of a preaching Bible do I use? Obviously, there are so many different translations, especially in the English language. And I have a variety of English translations that sit right next to my desk. And as I preach through a passage, I regularly look to see how other translations will translate the text that I am preaching. But I do want to say, and this is my choice, my preference, I use the New American Standard. And there are reasons that I use the New American Standard. It probably begins with the fact that that's the Bible I began to preach with when I was a younger man. And I have stayed with that same translation. So I certainly admit that. But if you would look at any survey among seminary professors and Greek and Hebrew scholars, a spectrum from the most accurate word for word, phrase by phrase, to paraphrase, virtually all of them will put the New American Standard at the far right as the most literal, accurate translation out of the original languages into English. So that this isn't just my opinion. This is the consensus of linguistic scholars. Why is that important to me? Because I am not just a verse-by-verse preacher. I'm a phrase-by-phrase preacher, and at times I'm a word-for-word preacher. I have just come back from England, and where I addressed a gathering of many, many pastors. And one of my messages, I preached a whole message on just one verse. And I literally sliced that verse, grouping the words together, two words and then three words under each homiletical heading. Each word was critically important to me. And I needed it into the English language, and I was speaking to an English-speaking congregation or a group of pastors. I don't want to spend time to retranslate as accurately as I can back into a particular sentence structure when I could have it that way originally with the New American Standard. Now, granted, no translation can go from Greek to English or Hebrew to English in just a seamless way. There are always some obstacles that have to be addressed. Having said that, the times I've preached other translations, I have spent a portion of my sermon putting it back to the more literal or accurate as the New American Standard would have it. So that's really the beginning point. I make major points out of small words. I make major points out of small portions of a verse. And so I need the precision of that to be as accurate as possible. I used the 1995 version of the New American Standard, which took out the these and the thous and the thys, which is stilted and archaic, which is why I do not prefer the old King James version. I never talk that way. It's just so Elizabethan. And so the New American Standard 1995 has removed that and has gone with a more modern language in that regard. I would also say, and this is one thing I love about the New American Standard, when there are divine pronouns that are used, he, me, my, when God is the speaker, the New American Standard is one of the few translations that will actually capitalize that pronoun. I need to know that because as I am expositing and exegeting this passage of Scripture, so I'm standing in the pulpit before the people, when it's just a lowercase m for me or my or mine, but it's referring to God, that's confusing. Is that referring to the author? Is that referring to the recipient? Or is that referring to God? It gives me a head start as an expositor to know this pronoun is actually a reference to God. The antecedent is God. That comes through loud and clear in the New American Standard. Further, and this is a major point, words that are added to the New American Standard that are not in the original text are put in italics to let the reader know this was not a part of the original manuscript, but it has been supplied by the translator to help the fluidness of this sentence so that it now becomes readable and it's not awkward. That is tremendous for me to know. I need to know that. You need to know that. And with a paraphrase or a loose translation, half the verse might be in italics if they were honest. So I don't want to make a major point on a word that's not even in the text, just because it appears in my English translation. So I trust you catch the drift of what I'm saying. So these are just some initial reasons why I personally, it's my preference. It doesn't have to be your preference, but it's my translation of preference, more than preference. It's kind of a conviction, but I don't impose that on anyone else. Something for you to think about. And in our next podcast, I'd like to supply some more reasons why I use the New American Standard as I preach in the pulpit. Thank you.
He has a whole second video. You get the gist. I'm just going to summarize. And these are the reasons, though I appreciate a lot of very good modern translations. These are the reasons that your pastor uses the New American Standard. First, he said the word order and accuracy. They try to keep the word order as original to the Greek and Hebrew as possible in the English language. So the order of the words is very accurate. It's a literal translation. Capitalized pronouns for God. Now, the translators aren't divine, so you got to make sure that they, you know, in the context, that there's a couple places in the Scripture where I think the NASB got it wrong. But most places, you're reading the Psalms, the Proverbs, and God is referring to himself. It's a great head start, as he said. So capitalized pronouns for God. Words added for the translation are italicized. Alerts me right away. This word wasn't in here in the original Greek. Then I can open up my, my Greek interlinear and see some reasons why. Old Testament quotations, he will say in the next video. Old Testament quotations, when the New Testament quotes the Old, the quotations are in block capital letters. He says in the other video, it just leaps off the page at you. It's another reason. I go to the Old Testament a lot when I'm in the New Testament. In fact, whenever the New Testament goes to the Old Testament, I follow it. And having the all cap block letters is something that I appreciate. Each verse in the study versions is left-hand aligned. Every verse, it starts over on the left hand again and keeps me in structure. Not everyone does. My reading Bible, which is NASB, does not. It's paragraph format. That's great. But for study, I like the left-hand alignment. Also, the questionable texts, most of you are familiar with those. They are included, but then they're bracketed to let you know there is a in a few places in the scripture that there is a debate about the origin of them. Unsurpassed translation scholarship as well. I just say this so that you guys know why. You don't have to use the translation, but I will say, as you consider potentially getting a good writing Bible and a concordance to match it, you want your concordance to match the translation of your Bible, right? You don't want to have an ESV Bible and an NASB concordance. You want them to match so the words are matching. And as you choose that, I would say that I've entertained going to other versions. ESV would be probably the direction I would go if I were to go. It doesn't have the capitalized pronouns for God. It doesn't have the added words that are italicized. It doesn't quote the Old Testament in capitalized letters. And it's not a superior version to the NASB. It's just another good version. And so I have no compulsion. And what I would say is, I don't see myself, if God willing, if I'm able to remain an occupational preacher until retirement, been here 8 years. If I go to 70, that'd be 16 more years. I don't see anything coming out that I'm going to change. So if you're like, hey, I'd like to get one that I can follow the pastor along, it might be worth getting it. I'm not going to change on you next week. So I'm saying, if you want to buy an NASB and follow along with me, keep your other ESV, your Holman Christian Standard at home, whatever you want to do. But if you want to follow word by word as I read, I'll remain in that translation. And these are the reasons why. Any questions? If you come up at, go ahead.
Mr. John, and I believe that scriptures, the original scriptures, are inerrant. But then that would suggest that some of these on this list are flawed. Would you suggest that the first one, then the NASB, is the closest to being inerrant?
Well, what that says is, in the translation process, that chart, the ideology of the translators was to remain as close as they could to the original manuscripts. That was their purpose in that. That's a great question. As you go to the other end of the scale in the free translations, it was not in the interests of those translators to keep it word for word and literal. So it actually, what that is describing is, what was the plan when they translated it? So the ones that are closer to the NASB, several very good ones there, the whole notion of the translators was, we want to be as faithful to the original word of God as possible and not add in our own explanations. Does that answer that? Good question.
The thing
good question.
I struggle with a lot is being an engineer, I nitpick, right? So in some Bibles or some preaching, I hear the word that Jesus is God's only son. And right in the beginning of the Bible, it says Adam is his son, at least in the King James Version. So is Adam God's son? I know he's not his begotten son, his only begotten son. So I struggle with that one whenever you hear Jesus is God's only son.
Yeah, and we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, right? So, good point. Nathan?
I think it's important, too, that we differentiate between an error, if you will, and a difference. So, for instance, let's say that I had memorized the that difference for any change or error. You follow what I'm saying?
I do, yeah.
Good point. Doesn't mean anything different. And in fact, when I think Mike Clements did a history on the manuscripts, and I may do one before we're done with this as well, but you've got about 1,500 years there of handwritten manuscripts before the printer press came in at the Reformation period and other things. So we have thousands and thousands and thousands of handwritten manuscripts that span from 1500 AD all the way back to the first century, and they came from different origins. Some are Coptic in North Africa, some are Greek, some are Hebrew, and all of these handwritten manuscripts over that 1500 year period. And what is very, very encouraging is we didn't have these. Erasmus, when he translated the Textus Receptus in 1500 AD, he had like four or five recent manuscripts that were only like under 100 years old by the time that he had them. So nobody knew for the first 1400 years how that would line up, but archaeology has unearthed like 10,000 handwritten manuscripts all the way back to the first century AD, and they all say the same thing. God has preserved his word throughout the centuries. As Nathan said, there might be a couple phrases that say the same thing, but a scribe wrote down separately, but there are no contradictions. None say Christ isn't the Son of God and didn't rise from the dead. You know, they're all very, very consistent and faithful. Also here, as I wrap up, if you take a look at the Note Taker's Bible, if you have any interest in that, or if you want to buy a Living by the Book, this is the ESV Reader's Bible. You might have heard of it. It takes out all the verse numbers and chapter changes where you're just reading the text. You might enjoy that as well. It's kind of a nice read. I don't find myself having time to do just a lot of casual reading. Most of my time is study. But I put that there just to show that there are great resources of all kinds. So let me pray. Father, thank you that you have not remained silent, but you've left us your word to guide us, to teach us, as we learned 2 weeks ago, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, this is what we strive for. This is what we wish to do as your word works through us as a church, as individuals, and as we commit ourselves to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.